Please open in your New Testaments to the Apostle Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians. It is our commitment, along with Christians of all ages, that certainly we take the Bible seriously. We want to be attentive when we read it personally, when we study it together, when it's taught. That we want to be careful, as I was taught during my seminary days, and it was kind of hammered into our heads at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I just returned from this last Friday night from some meetings. We were told, keep your finger on the text. And that's word by word and verse by verse. And if we don't do that, we can get ourselves into trouble, and certainly always wanting to be attentive to looking at any one verse in the context of the chapter and the book in which it's written. In terms of the potential for misusing the Bible, I've always liked the little story, whether true or apocryphal, I don't know, but I like the story nonetheless, that apparently over in the former Soviet Union, the area of Russia and that part of the world, that there is a custom that on a bride's wedding day, that often during the reception, people will write verses of scripture, a reference, and give them to the bride and the groom, and they kind of open those and even look them up in a Bible on the table and read them throughout the reception. And this one man wrote down a verse and gave it to the bride, and noticed a few minutes later that she was crying and she seemed rather upset. And he was confused, because he was certain that he had written down 1 John 4:18, which reads, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. A good greeting to a couple on their wedding day. But then he later found out, to his horror, that he had not written 1 John 4:18. He had written John 4:18, where Jesus says, the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. But we do seriously take the Bible seriously. And in fact, we have a statement of faith. You can go online and look at it. And at like most Christian churches, we have a statement about what we believe about the Bible. And I wanted to remind us of it before we stepped into 1 Corinthians again this morning. It reads this way. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And I remind us of that because as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, last week, we began looking at verses 18 through 31. And in these verses, Paul is really talking about basically two kinds of people. Those who see the message of the gospel with the cross of Christ at its center as being those who are truly wise and have understood God's offer of salvation. But then there are those who have not accepted the message of the cross, who have rejected it, in fact, even consider it to be silly and foolish. And indeed, when we come to the cross of Christ, it's the cross of Christ and Jesus Himself that exposes each one of us, whether we are wise or whether we are foolish, and it all hinges upon how we view the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In verses 18 to 25 that we looked at last Sunday morning, Paul has been focusing most of his comments on those who have rejected the cross. He talks about the Jews rejecting it because a lowly criminal dying on a cross was not their idea of the Messiah they were waiting for. And for the Gentiles, and especially in the city of Corinth, in the nation of Greece, where they prided themselves on philosophy and rhetoric, they thought it was foolishness because First of all, a deity is not going to stoop so low as to take on human flesh and walk around amongst men and women as a human being. And so they rejected the message of the cross outright. Now, not everyone did. If you would like to go back and remind yourselves of something we studied last year as we were going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 records for us, Luke records for us in Acts chapter 18, when Paul visited Corinth, and despite the hostility and negative reactions he got, he also had those who responded to the message. And starting in verse 26, we see that Paul turns his attention now to those, not the ones who have rejected the message of the cross, but those who have accepted it. So follow along as I begin reading at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Page just flipped over, Not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And we just sang that very terminology, did we not, in our last song? We'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 in just a moment. But we see here that Paul highlights again what I guess I would call the paradox of wisdom. Much of the early church, and I think it's fair to say, and I've read a good bit of history in my time, that it's fair to say that through all of history, the Church of Jesus Christ has largely been composed of simple, humble people. The folks in Corinth, as from what Paul just wrote starting in verse 26, apparently not many of them were of the intellectual philosopher class. Not many of them were politically powerful. Not many of them were economically the upper crust of society. In fact, Paul states in the language in which he wrote this letter that according to the flesh, not many of you were in those upper ranks. And to be according to the flesh simply means according to human standards. Now, let us not think that the early church was entirely composed of the less noble and the less educated. In fact, the city of Corinth, we know that Crispus and other leaders in the synagogue and even leaders in the city within the civil government actually did come to Christ. But again, we're talking about a matter of ratio of the number of the poor and educated compared to the noble and the wealthy. In fact, the rest of the New Testament gives ample evidence to the fact that there were people from the highest ranks of society that were believers. But I say again, the majority were humble. In fact, the large numbers of common people actually brought criticism upon the early church. Just a little over a century after Paul wrote this letter, we're talking to the middle of the 2nd century AD, we have an ancient writer who wrote one of the most scathing descriptions of Christians that we find in ancient literature. I'm not going to give you his name because I don't want to give him that much credit. But this ancient writer said this. He said it was the appeal of Christianity to the common people that justified ridiculing them. In fact, he represented the Christian point of view like this. In other words, he said, this is the way Christians look at it. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, For all that kind of thing we count evil, but if any man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly. That was his representation of what Christians thought. And then he went on to write about Christians. This was his view of them. We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. Christians are like a swarm of bats, or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium round a swamp, or worms convened in a corner of mud. The scriptures tell us, and Paul makes it clear here in this text, that there are those who appear insignificant to the world, who are used by God to carry out His purposes and to display His wisdom in the world. The way Paul stated it in verse 28 is he's chosen the base things. That word literally means of lowly birth. He's chosen the despised things. That word means, in part, that which is non-existent. Basically, what Paul is saying in 26, 27, and 28 is that God has chosen the nobodies of the world as the world deems the value of individuals. God has worked this way, has chosen people according to His grace and not by our merit. And one of the reasons He does this is to prevent us from boasting. I think we have to check ourselves in this regard because, as I stated last week, we live in a very academically saturated city. We live in a university that has some of the most brilliant minds of men and women, whether faculty, staff, or students of any city in the world. And it's so easy to begin to think that if you don't have the certain degree by your name, if you don't have the certain balance in your checking account, or you don't have the name recognition and the popularity or the prestige and the reputation of what the world values, that somehow you're a nobody or you're of no account. And yet here God, as He has given His Son to the world, has chosen that that message has been spread mainly through the people who are on the bottom end of the scale, the ones that the world would call nobodies. It seems like every time there's a natural disaster and there's a loss of life and property and homes, whether it's a flood or tornadoes or the big storm up in the Northeast. But how often have you watched the news, like I have, and they'll go through and they'll interview survivors? Sometimes the survivors they interview are missing some teeth. They're obviously, by the way they speak, very uneducated, no polish. Some of them come across as downright ignorant when it comes to education. And yet some of these plain, simple folk who don't have the polish of what some would call the intellectual elite in our country will often say, I'm just trusting God through this. He has a purpose. And when I hear one of these folks say something like that and talk about the Lord or talk about Jesus, the thought strikes me that that person has more wisdom than some of the brightest minds on Capitol Hill. Why? Because they've come to understand what their need is for a Savior and the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, these are not my words. I hope you're reading what it is I'm just bringing to your attention. Paul says that the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen these things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, so that no one should boast. And that's why it often is particularly difficult. And why did Jesus say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because you have to come to a point of admitting and confessing a total inability, no capacity to stand before God and to have the kind of heart that He requires and to have the kind of life He requires. You have to humble yourself to admit that you need a Savior. So the paradox of wisdom, that which the world thinks is insignificant, God has said is significant. And this is really true. And has God not done this throughout all of redemptive history? When you go through the Old Testament, I mean, when He goes to choose David, He's the youngest brother. He's the one that seems the least significant at the time. When Saul is chosen, the smallest tribe, why him? When Gideon goes to battle, what does God do? He makes him whittle down his troops to where he's just got a handful. Why? To show that it's not in human ability that one succeeds in life, but it's because of God's adequacy in Him supplying. Jesus was not born in a palace. We know of His humble birth. We just celebrated it 6-7 weeks ago. He came into the world in the most humble fashion. He was executed as a common criminal in the most humble fashion. Why? Because it's in that the wisdom of God is declared and displayed in the world. When I, the first time I ever went down to Haiti, I've been four times over the years, not so much in the last 15 years, but the first time I went to Haiti, and we had a meeting with the pastor and the deacons, our little team, and we sat in the living room with the interpreter, and the people in Haiti are as poor as any people I've ever personally seen, and I've been in places in Africa and other places, but the people in Haiti, there's a reason why they've been declared the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. The average Haitian earns less than $300 a year. But sitting around with these people, some of the men did not have his shoes on, most clothes were tattered, and through the interpreter to hear the things that they were praying about and to see their joy in the Lord and to see that they really do have an eternal perspective and that they love God, and to see that was just a real good reminder for me that with all of my education and my degrees and all my creature comforts, that some of these brothers and sisters know the Lord more intimately than I do. The very impotence of human wisdom is used by God to draw us to His wisdom, as I said, as it's demonstrated at the cross. Now, last week we talked a little bit about why the gospel is so foolish to the world. We talked about it briefly about why even today many people consider the message of Christ and His cross and the necessity of His death and resurrection to be foolish. To summarize our thoughts last week, the world rejects as its foundations what the gospel esteems, because the world focuses on wealth and power and education and prestige. And to deny those things or to relegate them to any secondary position is foolishness to the world. One of the ways I see this come out is that being in a university city for now 35 years, I frequently meet some of you who were in your college and graduate school days sensing the Lord tugging on you and calling you into full-time ministry as a vocation. And I've known many of you in the college and graduate school ranks who have been met with intense opposition from parents and family. I've had remarks quoted to me like, you need to do something significant with your life. You need to make your mark. You need to have financial security. Why? Because they don't have an appreciation of the importance of serving Christ. He doesn't call all of us into ministry as a vocation. He calls all of us to serve Him in whatever station of life we're in. But the fact is, there's nothing more important. Parents, there's nothing. For all of the shots and immunizations and health care and education and whatever you're helping your children to do, nothing is more important than you introducing them to Jesus Christ and showing them what it means to live a life and to walk with Him. this runs up against a wall with the world, and it runs against the grain of the world, because when you have a view of life where man is central and not God, remember I said last week a distorted view of man and a distorted view of God? When man is central and man is seen as the ultimate solution to all of the challenges that face us on this planet, when you believe that really the way to make society better and to improve your own life is to hammer out your own destiny, or your life is what you're going to make it, or to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, all of those kinds of things, quite simply, is humanism. And humanism is a perspective on life where man is central to everything. What the Bible tells us is that man is indeed important, but only to the degree that God is understood as central. By offering a salvation that does not rest upon the priorities and values of the world's view of life, but rather upon that which the world deems as foolish, we see that God does an extraordinary thing in displaying his power. But it also leaves us without any doubt, does it not? How did he say it in verse 30? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He already referred to them once again back in verse 28, consider your calling. Much like he had said at the earlier part of the letter, God has called us to himself. In fact, the word for church, ecclesia, means called out ones, or a group of people who have been called out by God, even as we gather here. I want to just briefly define three words that he uses in verse 30. He says it is by his doing. And what he has done for us is he has become wisdom to us, which he says first is righteousness. See that in verse 30? Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, something we can never achieve on our own, and it does not originate with us. In fact, the way Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I think summarizes this principle well. He wrote, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this righteousness, the way we describe it biblically and theologically, is a righteousness that is reckoned to us, or it is imputed to us. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans, which is just right before 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 4. I want to pick up in verse 3. He's talking about Abraham and that he believed God. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to make a very practical point about this. In verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. When you got your paychecks last time, did you think you were just getting a big favor from your boss? No, you felt you pretty much deserved that paycheck. In fact, maybe you thought you deserved more. But he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. If you were to take a dictionary and look up the word impute, I just did it a few minutes before the service. Since I don't carry a smartphone, I borrowed Kevin Brown's. And just to look up the word impute, it means to credit to a person's account or cause. To credit by transferal, to attribute. So that means the very righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, but to each of us individually, my account and to yours. Jesus has transferred his righteousness to us. When I was, Trinity's on my mind, I was up there week before last for 2 days to serve on an academic committee to interview some professors who were applying for tenure, and then I had to fly up again this past week for our normal Regents meeting at Trinity. But every time I'm up there, it always reminds me of my seminary days when I'm walking around campus, and we were on the quarter system back then, and I still remember the beginning of every quarter, I would have to go down to the accounting office where you paid your bill. And I would ask them to pull up my account. They would say, well, your tuition bill for this quarter is this amount of dollars. Oh, but a check came in from Pompano, Florida. It's been accredited to your account. Your tuition's paid for the quarter. And some of you have heard my story. There was a family in Pompano Beach that was led of the Lord to pay for all my seminary books the first year, and they renewed it every other year until I finished seminary for 3 years. They paid my entire way through as far as tuition and books. It wasn't something I earned from them. I hadn't done any work for them. They just sent that money, and it was credited to my account. And that is exactly what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and when we confess our sins and look to Him to forgive us and believe in His resurrection, that then His righteousness is credited to me, which is why I don't, and we just sang this. These songs today are just wonderful because it talked about the wrath that I don't have to experience because Jesus has taken it on Himself. And instead of that, His righteousness is transferred or credited or reckoned or imputed to us. Secondly, He says He is to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, and then He says, and sanctification. This righteousness that has been credited to us, and He's using judicial language there, becomes ours in actuality and in our experience through what we call sanctification, which literally means the process of becoming holy. Remember back up when we started the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, He referred to them as saints or holy ones. A saint is someone who has been set apart for a holy purpose, and we are called to become holy as He is holy. And so when we are born again and we become regenerate, then the Spirit of God begins to dwell in us and He begins to shape us and form us into the image of Christ. We never become sinless in this life, but as it's often been observed, we do expect as we grow in holiness and grace to sin less the more we mature in Christ. Third word He uses after righteousness and sanctification is at the end of verse 30, the last word, and redemption. Quoting from Romans again, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, that through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus." Righteousness, to be justified, is terminology taken from the law court. Sanctification is terminology taken from the Old Testament in terms of holiness unto God. Redemption is terminology that's borrowed from the marketplace, because the word redemption simply means a purchase. It's the paying a price, which is why Paul says over at the end of chapter 6, verse 20 of this same letter, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." This theme of liberation rests upon a ransom that is paid, and righteousness and sanctification are possible because of Christ offering Himself to pay that redemption price. And it's in that, and that alone, that we have, even as we were singing, a legitimate cause for boasting. In verses 29, 30, and 31, "Any boasting is to be in the Lord, who is the one who has accomplished the things that we're saying." Now he quotes at the end of verse 31 from Jeremiah. And he quotes it just in part, but if you would like to turn there, I'm going to turn there because I didn't actually write the verse out. In Jeremiah chapter 9, I would venture to say that if you're not familiar with Jeremiah too much, you're probably familiar with at least these words because they're often quoted. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now we must be careful, because pride is certainly a pitfall that Christians are not exempt to. In fact, Paul ends up chastising the Corinthians for their pride, being puffed up with their knowledge. And there can be a spiritual pride that exists amongst believing people. But the person who understands that one's very life and the very breath of life is a gift of God, the one who understands that the only reason I can enjoy any blessings in this life and know God, have a sense of the forgiveness of my sins, to have the hope of heaven and eternal life, all this rests in what God has done for us and is doing in us through His Son Christ. And it's in that that we boast. Not in a condescending way, not in an arrogant way, but boasting with the joy and the humility that comes with the person who knows God and understands the message of salvation. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said as he was ending his letter, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." But I do want to move on. Could you follow along as I read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2? Paul goes on to say, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So Paul's autobiographical statement here, as he's reminding them of his visit to them, was that his presentation was, or could have been deemed by some, as unimpressive. He says in verse 1, "not with superior speech or wisdom." Verse 4, "not with persuasive words of wisdom." Now remember, the context of the people he's writing to, these people love to go hear a good talk. They turn out in droves to hear the orators, and they love the passion and the power of rhetoric and public oratory. But just as the gospel of God's wisdom cannot be obtained through human wisdom, so it cannot be presented in human wisdom. And apparently the Corinthians had been critical of him, because when he wrote his second letter to them, did you remember he made this comment? He says, "I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say," they being whoever the detractors were there in Corinth, "for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Now, I want us to kind of navigate this, you know, correctly. This is not a rationale here for intellectual slothfulness. Some use this text to justify rejecting all kinds of academic or philosophical or intellectual endeavors. Remember, Paul was a very educated man in his own right, very unique individual. His training and his abilities, but that it's not those advantages and abilities that he relied upon. That's not what he was taking his sense of well-being was in the preparation he had had up to that point, religiously and educationally. Paul goes back and says, "This is what I did. There were impressive results when I visited Corinth, but it was because I proclaimed the testimony of God," he says in verse 1. He proclaimed the testimony of God. My translation in the English says testimony. Actually, there's some confusion here. Some translations use one word, one uses another, because there's two words in Greek that are very close together, and there's only a couple of letters that separate them apart. One is the word for testimony, which is the word martyrion, where we get the word martyr. But there's another word, mysterion, which means mystery, which he does mention in verse 7, just a couple of verses later. He mentions the mystery of God. So whether he is speaking of the testimony of God or the mystery of God, either one, his point is that what he had to say did not find an audience and did not find receptivity because of the way he was so slick and accomplished in the way he presented this message, but it was actually a demonstration of the very Spirit. By the way, this is the first time he mentions the Holy Spirit in this letter, but it's a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. We don't have time this morning. I've already encouraged you to read Acts 18 when you have a chance to remind yourselves of the account of his visit there to Corinth. But I do want to pick up a couple of comments that he makes when he's visiting Corinth. He mentions, and Luke writes, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." So he had a response. But it was due to the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He also mentions that he arrived in weakness and fear and trembling. Paul had just come off of a very exacting time in Athens. It's likely he arrived trembling, with the anticipation of yet again ministering and seeking to preach the gospel, knowing there may very well be hostility and a negative response. When he says that he arrived there in fear and trembling, it's the exact same terminology he uses over in Philippians when he talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He had arrived in their midst disheartened from his experience in Athens. But it's not as if he was not ready to step up to the task. I think he's being very transparent. But as one person once observed, it is not the man who approaches a great task without a tremor who does it well. It is the one whose heart beats faster. But what he states is that he preached Christ and him crucified, and that's where he dwelt. Christ and him crucified. And until the revelation of the cross is accepted, no other revelation matters. This is so central to his thinking that it comes out time and again in his letters. For example, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says this about those who don't respond. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." I mentioned a word a few moments ago, humanism. And even though we don't hear many in the academic circles, at least I don't hear many speaking about two documents that were written in the 20th century. They're entitled the Humanist Manifesto 1 and Humanist Manifesto 2. I quote from it from time to time, not in its entirety, but certain snippets here and there, because when 34 American scholars and intellectuals gathered in 1933 to draft the first Humanist Manifesto, they did so with this as part of their motive. I'm reading from it. "Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task." That's what 34 of them said in 1933. Of course, within 6 years, the entire world would be catapulted into a world war. Once World War II was over and people began to kind of shake off the dust and kind of reevaluate, they decided to convene again in 1973, 40 years later, and they produced Humanist Manifesto number 2. They felt they needed to address the evil that had been displayed by the Nazis in World War II. And by the way, I made the mistake, quote unquote, of watching Schindler's List again last night. I mean, I'm always sobbing by the end of that movie. But the atrocities of the Nazis in World War II, and this prompted them to say at the beginning of Humanist Manifesto 2, as in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means of survival. And then, about religion in particular, the Humanist Manifesto 2 says this, and the reason why I'm reading from it is, even though we don't hear it quoted so much, this still, to me, reflects the mindset of most of the people at our university here. In the best sense, religion may inspire dedication to the highest ethical ideals. The cultivation of moral devotion and creative imagination is an expression of genuine spiritual experience and aspiration. We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Any account of nature should pass the test of scientific evidence, and our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. Even at this late date in human history, certain elementary facts based upon the critical use of scientific reason have to be restated. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. Let me add just two more sentences. We appreciate the need to preserve the best ethical teachings in the religious traditions of humankind, many of which we share in common, but we reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities. To the framers of that document, the cross of Christ that we have been singing about this morning, that we have been talking about in this text, is foolishness. But the Bible tells us that God has taken what the world considers foolish to be the very heart of the message that every one of us so desperately needs. And it is truly the only hope for mankind. Week before last, when I was up at Trinity for the first set of meetings, I had prearranged a meeting with one of our professors. His name is D.A. Carson. He's a preeminent, probably the most preeminent New Testament scholar in America. We're blessed that he's been on our faculty at our seminary for over 25 years. And I had a meeting with him to speak about an event that he's going to be participating in that I will be attending in May. But then so happened he had a flight about the same time I did, so he gave me a ride to the airport, and our conversation went to other things. But it brought to mind this little book that he's written, The Cross and Christian Ministry. And in it, he makes a very important point about the centrality of the cross of Christ within the Christian church today, and certainly in each of our lives. I just want to read you his observation. This is a man who travels the world. He's written probably 40 to 50 books. A man of God. The high view of Scripture, as all professors are required to have at Trinity. But he said, Western evangelicalism tends to run through cycles of fads. At the moment, books are pouring off the presses telling us how to plan for success, how vision consists in clearly articulated ministry goals, how the knowledge of detailed profiles of our communities constitutes the key to successful outreach. I am not for a moment suggesting that there is nothing to be learned from such studies, but after a while, one may perhaps be excused for marveling how many churches were planted by the Apostle Paul and George Whitefield and John Wesley and Adoniram Judson without enjoying these advantages. Of course, all of us need to understand the people to whom we minister, and all of us can benefit from small doses of such literature. But massive doses sooner or later dilute the gospel. Ever so subtly, we start to think that success more critically depends on thoughtful sociological analysis than on the gospel. Barna becomes more important than the Bible. George Barna and the Institute have been studying the evangelicalism and the state of the church in America for the last 40 years, and they come out frequently with surveys and reports about the status of the church. Thus, he makes the comment, Barna becomes more important than the Bible. We depend on plans, programs, vision statements, but somewhere along the way we have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. Again, I insist, my position is not a thinly veiled plea for obscurantism, for seat-of-the-pants ministry that plans nothing. Rather, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry. Thus, he wrote this little book, Leadership Lessons from 1 Corinthians, the Cross and Christian Ministry. It seems to me that what Dr. Carson is writing there is echoing and has the ring of truth of what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians.